Friends, would you please stand as we would go to the Lord and hear his word. This morning we are reading from Matthew 18. We will be in Matthew 18 for the next few weeks. Old territory, and yet always pertinent, always relevant. And in the evenings we will continue to work through Acts, barring this evening. I'd like to read for us verses 1 through 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." This is the Lord's word. Please be seated, friends. Again, Father, we thank you for this day and for your word and pray that your blessing would be upon this servant and upon these, your people, that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would work mightily in our midst. And Father, we know that we are in this colossal battle. We know it, Father, and sometimes we feel it more than at other times. And yet we know, Father, that the evil one would seek to kill, to deceive, to hold people in bondage. You have said, Lord, that you are the one who leads the heart to repentance. So I humbly ask, Father, that you would work by your Spirit to advance your kingdom and to set prisoners free. And we pray that you would cause the kingdom of Satan great injury today, because Christ has come to save sinners. And we thank you for this and for the privilege of having your word, to be able to preach it and also to hear it. Thank you again. We pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen. I would think that many of us would be very happy if we just never did a text like this one that's before us, because it's, while it seems, again, so simple, and I always marvel at this, I marvel at the fact that, you know, we read through these Bible verses and we go, "Oh, I've heard that before, and I know this story." You stop and you start to look at the depth of what the Lord has done, and you marvel, because you say, how does he get so much into this? How can he get to such a root as we see here in this passage of Scripture? It's like a mirror reflecting back to us the sinful cravings of our very souls. And it's not just one or two people, but this is fundamental things to every person. It's fundamental to us. And it's been a problem among the Lord's people in the visible church since the fall of man, and will be, no doubt, will be to the very end of time. So listen to what Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 34, 1 through 6. Now, it almost goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyways, that the goal of a shepherd is to care for sheep. That's what he's supposed to do, right? It's like saying mothers are supposed to take care of their children. That's just, everyone kind of goes, "Oh, well, no kidding. I mean, that's what we do." But listen to what Ezekiel wrote. "Thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field. They were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains, and on every high hill my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them." You see how that's quite contrary to the work that the shepherds of Israel were supposed to be about. Likewise, Jeremiah, the senior prophet in age, says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. And it's not just an Old Testament phenomenon, but we see it here from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. There is a desire and a pursuit for greatness, of self-importance, and it shows itself in how we love and obey the Lord and in how we love and treat others. This passage of Scripture, as we look at verses 1 through 3 today, undergirds everything that's going to come about in Matthew 18. There's a fundamental principle here that Jesus is instructing his disciples in, that if the church is to function properly as we should in the world, there must be a fundamental attitude that is at play, that is a part of the Lord's people. It's interesting to me because as you compare the church and you compare the world, I'm not sure what I think. I'm pretty sure I do know what I think, but I'm not sure I'm ready to say it yet, of how the church and nationalism go together. And I want to argue that they don't. And we have to be very careful because, again, while I love my country is not the avenue to heaven, but the church is, you see. And so this idea of how Americanism and Christianity we've made this kind of hybrid in the Lord's church today, and I think this passage addresses these sorts of things. So here, this passage is a gentle lesson, but it is also a most stern rebuke concerning greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And it's a lesson, friends, we must give heartfelt attention to as we each have this struggle present in our flesh. The context, and I'm not going to go back and read chapter 17, but we know this, that Jesus is with his disciples, and at the end of chapter 17, Jesus has just paid a temple tax. And Matthew, as he's recording these things, we are told, at that time, at the time of the temple tax incident, here the Lord of glory willingly humbles himself for our sake. Just a brief thing. Who do kings take taxes from? They don't take them from their own children. They take them from people who aren't their children. And Jesus says, nevertheless, though I should be exempt, right, because this is my Father's house, I'm going to pay taxes anyways so as not to cause offense to the tax collectors. We see here that Christ humbles himself. He's doing not what he has because he doesn't have to do this. He shouldn't have to do this. And yet he comes into this world. He humbles himself. He takes upon himself the form of a man, that of a bondservant. Remember, you look at the bulletin cover and you see the foot washing incident. Remember this? Who washes the feet? It's the guy at the bottom of the totem pole, which is technically not the guy at the bottom, it's the guy at the top. We always get that one backwards. But the most humble person was supposed to be the one who takes care of cleaning feet. And yet it was Jesus, the Lord of glory, who washes feet. That's backwards. That's not the way it's supposed to work in the American culture. It's the youngest kid who takes out the trash, not the oldest kid. And yet we see this thing is flipped upside down. So again, it's at that time, at the time of the temple tax incident, that the Lord of glory willingly humbles himself for our sake. This is what we learn. Now the disciples had been talking among themselves on their way to Capernaum. We know this from chapter 17. They had been deeply grieved as Jesus had just told them again that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. They love the Lord Jesus. It's a harsh word. They're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise again. The men are thinking. And you can understand this. I marvel at how true to life the scriptures are. One thing leads to another as they're discussing Jesus' imminent doom. Now, can you feel the importance of them? They've been traveling around with Jesus, watching miracles being performed, astounding the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers. Jesus is astounding them with his wisdom and his power. Do you imagine how those 12 disciples must have felt? I bet you they were feeling like, we're pretty important guys. We're his posse. We're going to help make things happen. And Jesus says to them, I'm getting ready to be killed. And it's deeply grieving them. So these very important guys, they're going to have to carry out the mission. If Jesus dies, what are we going to do? Who's going to take over? Who's going to be the one who's in charge? And you know how things digress, don't you? Well, who's the most consequential? Which one of us 12 is the most important? And you can just hear them starting to list their accomplishments and their experiences. Peter may have said something like, well, I don't know about you guys, but I am the one who made the good confession before everyone. Yeah, but he rebuked you and called you Satan. What does that have to do with anything? You know, Peter says, he did take me up on the mountain. And James and John argue, yeah, but he took us too. So now what are you going to say about that? And someone else chimes in, and the three say, yeah, but none of you could have cast out that demon. You're unbelieving and perverted, is what Jesus said, telling you, you didn't do it quite right either. And Peter, who maybe is getting a little high on his horse now because he has less strikes than the other, is reminded by the other disciples, yeah, and you're the one, he said, why do you have such little faith? And so back and forth, you could just imagine, of course, this is all speculation, but they're men who are arguing as they're thinking about who's going to be the most consequential, who's the most important, who's going to be the second in charge after Jesus dies. On and on, exalting and comparing, negating one another's arguments as to who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew records, at this time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now this was not a question that they were readily going to ask Jesus. You know why, right? Because it's like asking someone to tell you about how humble you are. Would you please remind me again why I'm so great? Right? Nobody says things like that. And according, if you compare Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, you find out that these disciples are actually arguing with one another. And Jesus asked them, I read to you, and when he was in the house, they had made their way to a house, and when he, being Jesus, was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? And Mark records, but they kept silent. I don't want to answer this question. Nobody wants to answer this question. Eyeballs are going back and forth like who's gonna answer Jesus' question. They kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. The fact that they kept silent is a good sign. You know why? Because they knew better than to be discussing and arguing about this very thing. Jesus' question alone immediately brought them under conviction. They know the Lord knows what they were talking about. Nothing's hid from him. So you see, they're all arguing about who's really kind of most important, who's the most consequential, who's necessary. They probably were thinking in their minds, yeah, I'm probably pretty necessary. This thing won't go forward without me. But old Bartholomew over there, or Thomas, he's always wavering. He's not so consequential to this work. You see, the flesh really starts to show itself among the disciples of the Lord. It's a very worldly and it's a very satanic type of mindset that they're dealing with here. Jesus, by this question, is really giving them quite a subtle rebuke. So then they come out with their question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Ungodly ambition is what we find out. Ungodly ambition seeks greatness, always seeks to be first in the Lord's church. The question reveals an ungodly ambition. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the most important person in the church? Is it the pastor? Is it Caleb Blake? Maybe it's Sharon? Den? Right? Who's the most important in the church? The fact that they were arguing over this question shows a serious problem with their understanding of the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Somehow, it was a means to an end. The church, the kingdom of God, is a means to an end. It's an opportunity to indulge the flesh. And by this, friends, I don't mean that it's necessarily things like sexual immorality or getting money. But at the very least, it's having your pride stroked. There are people who use the church to better their position. Just like I read from Ezekiel or Jeremiah or what Paul would say, they would use the church to serve their interests, to have their pride stroked, to have their importance established, to show everyone else around them how really important they are. Why do they want that? Because like Americans, it's all about name recognition. It's all about establishing our value in front of the world that's watching, so that we can be esteemed and lifted up and the go-to guy, you know, the guy who's got it all together. That's what they're arguing about. Who's the most essential, important, and significant? Who's the most consequential to its advancement? If you ever played sports, and I played some sports as a kid, baseball and football, never played basketball because I can't throw a basketball, except it's like a brick. But it was always amazing to me, and you've probably experienced this too, that there were some kids on the teams who are just natural athletes, right? They could catch a ball blindfolded behind their back, and they seem to be able to do it. And the coach is able to zero in on that one kid, and he puts him at shortstop, or he puts him there at second base. He's the most valuable guy. And everyone else, we just kind of find a place and put him out there in the field. The coach is looking for the most valuable athlete because he knows that his team depends upon that individual to win. And the thing is the kids always know this too. They know who the star athlete is, who the coach's favorite is. Right? And we do that same thing in the church. And so they have this argument about who's most important or most deserving of the title. Now, the question, is it really so bad to want to be in the top spot? Is this such an awful ambition to seek in the church or in life? Isn't this what has become known as the American way to promote ourselves? And I would say it is. Sell your value so that your name can be put up in lights. And what's wrong with a little bit of recognition or grabbing for attention or the perks that come with it? Is there anything wrong with this? The problem is, friends, is that this is so contrary to the way of the Lord himself. So here's Jesus, who's just spoken about his imminent doom, that he is going to be put to death. They know it. And what are they clamoring for? I'm going to be the most important. I'm the guy who's going to be taking his spot. I had have a friend who worked with the Billy Graham Association for a while. And when Billy Graham was getting old and they were talking about who's going to replace Billy Graham, and this friend of mine says, yeah, I was walking along and the guy says to me, that's going to be me. I'm going to be the big banner of Billy Graham hanging at this retreat center. That's going to be me. I'm going to be the next Billy Graham. Here's the disciples. I know I'm not perfect, but considering the rest of you, it's a cakewalk. I'm the next guy. I'm the one who's going to be stepping up. I'm going to be the most consequential player in the kingdom of God. And baby, we're going to make this thing rock. You ain't seen nothing yet. It's worldly. You see, it's a worldly thing. It's an attitude that says we can get this thing done by our own strength and in our own efforts, no matter who we run over along the way. It's contrary to the way of the Lord himself, who had just shown Peter that while he had the right to be exempt from the temple tax, as he was both the Son of God and God himself, yet he willingly lays aside his rights and his glory in order not to offend tax collectors. What? What kind of love is that? Their question stems from ungodly ambition, as does all behavior which looks to use or control others or circumstances for our own purpose and to serve ourselves. Now, I don't know if I need to point this out, but you can start seeing how this affects the church. We come in through the back door and we sit down. We call ourselves Christians. And most of us are, no doubt. But we come into the church, we come in as a body of believers, and we come in with an attitude of, how are people going to greet me today? Where's my coffee? Have these chairs been wiped down? What is anyone doing to make sure that I'm comfortable and I'm cared for? Pastor, can we talk? Did somebody do this? Somebody's making sure this is done or that's done. We come in with an attitude of, I'm the greatest and you're here and should be following me. You see this? And so as you look at Matthew 18, it talks about stumbling stones. What are stumbling stones? It's me getting what I want, regardless of who it hurts. And he talks about going after people. Well, they're just disgruntled anyways. Let them go. Why should I have to go serve them? Discipline and prayer. The person who's the entitled mindset says, well, why do I go after him? Why would I look after him? Or I'll use discipline as a means to beat him over the head to show him that I was right, rather than recovering somebody who may be straying. Do you see how that attitude, how this whole thing, that these first few verses are very fundamental to a proper understanding of the life of the church? And if these disciples don't get this right, this fundamental point, what happens to the body of Christ? What happens to her witness? We end up eating and devouring each other, as James would warn, or as Paul would warn. So consider these examples from Scripture. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Who was Satan tempting? Eve. And who did Eve look after? And who did Adam look after? Themselves. Having a free will, the only people, friends, who ever had a free will, right? And they chose to look after themselves rather than to look after the generations to come, rather than to be concerned about what the Lord says. Genesis 11:4, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Again, who are they looking out for? Themselves. They're going to make a name for themselves. In Acts chapter 8, Simon, claiming to be someone great, who thought that he could purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. Who was he looking after? Himself. 1 Timothy 3:6, that the elder not be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, which is taken to mean by scholars that pride. You lay hands on somebody too quickly, they're put into office or in a ministry position too quickly, and they become puffed up. And then Satan's got them. Why? Because they're just so indispensable to the work of the church. Don't you see who you're talking to? I'm someone great. I'm someone special. In contrast with those like Moses, who by faith, Moses, we are told, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Notice that? I'd rather be persecuted than to endure the passing pleasures of sin. David in 2 Samuel 7, who desired to build a temple so that the Lord himself would be esteemed, he was told he would not be able to build that temple because he was a man of bloodshed, and yet we see no mourning, no loss. Why? Because he was grateful that somebody, whether it was him or not, that somebody would build that temple for the Lord. John the Baptist, who when they said, aren't you upset? They're all going after this Jesus fellow. And he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And even the angels did it right. When John fell down to worship, they say, do not do that. I am a fellow servant. Our flesh, so sinful that we desire God-like status to receive the praises of men and pats on the back, admiration for all from all who are around us. And then ultimately we neglect to minister to one another because our eyes are so focused upon ourselves and what everyone else is doing to us that we don't stop to minister. In essence, what we're doing is we're fighting about who's the greatest. That's what astounds me, is that this is 2,000 years ago and the arguments still haven't ceased in the Lord's church or in the Lord's presbyteries. Who's the most important? Who's the most crucial to the success of this thing, this machine called the church? What do we do to be noticed? Perhaps this is why we don't do certain things, is because there is no recognition in it. I always appreciate so much people who are just behind the scenes doing things. And you wouldn't even know it, because they're not announcing it. They quietly come in, they quietly go out, they're praying for people, they're calling people, they're not saying, hey, just want you to know, I'm doing ministry. I'm your guy. Right? They're not doing any of that. They're just quietly going about the things the Lord told them. More fundamental than even these, though, it shows what we live for. That which is here, that which is earthly and tangible, and we fail to see where true praise and blessing comes from. That which is other, heavenly, and intangible. That which is from God. Their question revealed a wicked ambition. So you must see this. It revealed a wicked ambition on their part. A desire for praise and esteem of men, an absence of any sense of death to self and living for Christ. You see how contrary that is. So often this is the ambition of the people in the church. It's a wicked ambition, which will not be blessed. And you look at this and you say, now consider this. I believe these men, all but one, were true believers in the Lord. So we see the Lord is gracious in his discipline. And it's an encouragement that I'm not alone in my struggles. Nor are you alone in your struggles. That perfection can be so far away that I may yet be a child of God, and that he lovingly disciplines me for my good and for his glory. What does he do? Jesus rebukes them, albeit very gently. He rebukes his disciples at this point, zeroing in on the crux of the problem. It's not about who you are. It's about what you are, friends. It's not about who you are. It's about what you are. In verse 2, we are told this, and he called a child to himself and set him before them. Here's Jesus in this house, according to Mark, and it's a house that is lived in. Somebody's home, somebody's family is in there, and he calls this child to himself. We don't know whose child this is. The point is, it's a child. It's somebody who's really very little, either an infant or a very young child, like my little daughter. We know nothing about this child. We don't know if they're unusually brilliant, a gifted child. We don't know that they're holy or not, a holy terror, maybe. We don't know. It's a child that Jesus knew, and he calls to this child, and the child responds to Jesus. The child comes. The picture of this child is an affront to any idea of worldly ambition. Right? It's a picture of innocence, not of sinlessness, but of innocence. They're not consumed with making a name for themselves. So the one who comes when he's called, he's the one who trusts and obeys. He is dependent upon others. He is not driven to impress anyone. I think about it sometimes when I was a child and the things that I thought were so amazing. And I go back now and go, boy, I hope that people forget what I thought was once amazing. I was once told about a little girl. This was a brother-in-law of mine, who this little girl could put her whole mouth over the door handle to the classroom. And the kids were like, that's kind of cool. And they would say, well, can you do it? I don't know. And you can see these kids putting their mouth over the door handle of this classroom. And we go, ah, it's amazing any of us live to be this old, right? Look at the germs. But those are the things that we used to go, oh, look at this. And there's such a naivety, no standard of what's impressive to the world. I mean, really, you're going to boast about putting your mouth over the door handle. That would probably be something you shouldn't put on your resume. They might not like that very much. So we have this child, right? This picture of this child. And it's a really very gentle rebuke to these very self-important men. You don't know who you're dealing with. We're important guys. And Jesus says, let me tell you something. You're asking about who's the greatest. And he grabs this little child. Come here. And the child comes over and just stands next to him. And puts his arm around him. Perhaps pulls him up on his lap. And then he says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The picture is placed before them. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't answer who, but what. You can't be great in the kingdom of heaven if you are not a citizen first of that kingdom. You cannot be great in the kingdom of heaven unless you are first a citizen in that kingdom. Only the childlike will enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were arguing about greatness, weren't they? Who among them was the most important? Showing selfish ambition. And Jesus points out that with that demonic attitude, you are not even candidates for heaven itself. Right? Remember what Jesus said? To find your life, you must lose your life. You must do away with your self-importance. You see why this would be a message that is so contrary to the American message? But it's actually not just an American message, is it? I mean, clearly it's in Palestine 2,000 years ago. It's human nature for people to think we're so important and we're so crucial to everything that goes on, and I deserve some respect. Now give it to me. You don't know who you're talking to. And it's not just pastors. My goodness, this pastor has certainly struggled with it. Other pastors I know struggle with it. But it's not just pastors. It's elders. It's deacons. It's people in congregations. Look at the warfare that takes place among people. Isn't it because we have selfish ambitions and we're not getting what we want? Because you don't know who you're talking to. Easy. When that starts going through your mind, you're headed for a fall. That's a warning. That's a caution. Be careful. That's a manifestation of the very question here at hand. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You don't know. I have rights. Easy. Don't fall down that hole, friends. That'll destroy us for sure. We need to be very careful about this. Jesus points out that it was a demonic attitude. How far off track they were, that they should not even be talking about such things. And Jesus says to them, truly, I say to you, that is, take special note now of what I'm about to say, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Their nature, their human nature, was showing itself for the wretchedness that it was. The thoughts of their hearts were evil. They were thinking and debating as if they were indispensable to the kingdom of God, that their talents were required to bring blessing to the world. Somehow God needed them. And boastful pride had set in, I'm entitled to better. Incidentally, friends, this is when we hold fast to our rights and neglect to wash the feet of others. It demonstrates a fundamental problem with our view of ourselves and of the Lord. I think much too highly of myself and far too little of the Lord of glory. I say that shouldn't be the way of followers of Christ. Nobody should be thinking, I'm beyond washing someone else's feet. No, that's exactly, read the bulletin cover, that's exactly what the Lord of glory calls us to wash each other's feet. Which is humbling. I have to put myself down in order to raise someone else up. And what's the way of the flesh? It's to put someone else down so I may raise myself up. It's just the opposite. Jesus is dealing with just an opposite mindset that has come out in his disciples. You must be converted, he said. You must become like children if you are to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, the flesh is selfish ambition, and it cannot enter into the kingdom of God, let alone be considered great. It is rancid. That whole thing is rancid, and it smells like sulfur. And it is so completely opposite the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He says, this will not enter into heaven. Your head won't be able to fit through the gates, so to speak. You have to be converted and become like children. Internally, you must be changed. Your mind must be changed. You must have a change from above. The verb here is actually in the passive, so that means that the object is being acted upon from someone else. The Lord must change us. You must be converted. You must be set free from this kind of mindset. Have a change that's from above, not seeking self-exaltation, but laying down your life. We must be careful not to be high on ourselves, right? But we must see ourselves accurately as little and insignificant, unable and trusting, right? This is what children do. They put their mouths on door handles and think it's something special. They come to their mom or dad and say, can you get me a bowl? Can you pour the milk? It's too heavy for me. They come with a dependence upon others, and that's the citizen who enters into the kingdom of God. He comes saying, I don't have it to give, Lord. And in the body of Christ, the Christian says, I'm nothing, but what I have, I give to you. I'm at your disposal. I will pour myself out in order to minister, and I will be used in order to bless. And I may not be recognized for it. And that's okay, because the Lord watches. You see how this attitude would be fundamental to a church that functions properly and a ministry that works properly? We have to become like children, the simple trust and dependence upon the Lord, not boasting in past accomplishments, not looking at great success or pedigrees, but simply looking to Jesus to carry us to heaven. Who's the greatest? Jesus says, it's not who's the greatest, but what kind of person is it that inherits the kingdom of heaven? Who are those servants? Look at Philippians chapter 3. We're almost done. Truly, we're almost done. Philippians chapter 3. See an example of this very thing, what Paul says. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Verse 3, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to list his pedigree. If anyone has a reason to be braggadocious about their pedigrees, Paul had it, and he goes, I'm not putting any confidence in the flesh. Paul had become, remember what he was, and he says all the things that he was. He becomes like a child, doesn't he? Becomes like a child, and he says, my life is on no account as value to me. I'll lay my life down for the sake of those. Also, he'll endure all sorts of trials for the sake of those who have been chosen, who are called to salvation. This is what Paul does. He puts his life down. In 1 Corinthians 4, we see the same type of thing. 4, 8 through 13. You are already rich. You have already become rich. Or you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, these men who are arguing about who is the greatest, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed and roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Sounds like they learned a lesson, didn't it? No longer are they asking about who's the greatest, but they learned the lesson that Jesus taught them. In order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must become like a child. You must be dependent upon me. You can't look to yourself and say, I'm entitled and I'm worthwhile and you should be giving me my due respect. Not the Christian. You see, friends, and this is the model that is set before us by the Lord Jesus. Again, consider Jesus Christ. Consider what he had with the Father. So Tim was bringing up, he's working with our children, and we're so appreciative of it, and talking about that we have one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And the Son had glory with the Father before he ever took on human flesh. And the one who was worthy of the praises of the heavenly creatures from all eternity and is worthy of glory and praise for all eternity leaves that glory behind and enters into the human experience in order to represent us before the Father, to do what was impossible for us. And he leaves that comfort, he leaves that glory, not for people who are worthwhile, but if you read Romans, right? Those who are enemies, who are undeserving. This is what he does. And he says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is the hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. I didn't sign up for this. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. It is not concerned about the sheep. And then Jesus says again, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You're going to talk to me about who's the greatest. Don't talk to me about who's the greatest. Rather, you need to lose your life. You need to lay your life down in order to be a blessing to other people. And as you see, if that's not in place, nothing else works. That's the citizen who enters into the kingdom of heaven, the guy who says, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. My friends, what is your ambition? Is your ambition you? Are you about you? Are you expecting others to be about you as well? Do they exist for your good and your benefit? Is the church here to serve you, or are you here to be a part of the work of God's kingdom? All I can say is this. If the Lord has ministered to you, if the Lord, you know, he has died in your place on Calvary's cross, and he has taken that load off of you of guilt and sin and shame, then there can be only one right answer, and that is that I'm here to serve the Lord and to give my life to follow the shepherd of sheep. This is fundamental. This is fundamental for us behaving properly in a church, as a church, but also in advancing the kingdom of God. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, again for the day that you've given us, and thank you for your word, and pray that it would have its full effect upon us. We ask, Father, that your grace would sustain us and that you would teach us these things. And again, Father, we thank you so much for the example that we have before us in the scriptures, men that you chose, men who were no doubt believing that you were of God and sent from God. We know this. We know that this is true of most of them. And yet we see, Father, that they struggle just as we do. We ask, Father, that you would give us a victory over these struggles, that you would help us, Lord, to think about how to minister to one another, how to lay our lives down, how to take up the basin and towel and wash the feet of those around us. We ask, Father, that you will guard us of this and pray this, Father, not only for our church, but for all of your church across this land and this world, and we pray it as well for our presbytery, knowing, Father, that we are not here to be served, but to serve, and like our Lord, to give our life for others. Thank you for those examples to us in the scriptures, and we pray, Father, that this gentle rebuke would be one we take to ourselves as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.